Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6, where we were a moment ago. And we're going to read from verse 10 to verse 20. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Amen.
Well, it's lovely to see you all this morning. And what we're doing this morning is we've got a one-off. We've spent some time in 2 Kings. Next week, we're going to be picking up again in John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at John chapter 5 through to 6 before the summer holidays. So we'll continue our journey through John's Gospel. But today, we're just going to have a look at this passage in Ephesians and some other passages in Ephesians as well. The reason I've chosen this one-off is we're at the stage of doing something pretty big in the life of the church here with our church plant in Millthorpe. We've got Peter and Kirsty coming to be with us from next week onwards, and their family, they're going to be moving, and together as a church we're going to be involved in this very significant and big mission project, and we want to be prepared for that. So hence Ephesians 6, and hopefully it'll all become clear by the end of our time together. Let's pray. Father, we want to echo the words of the song that we've just sung together. We do pray now as we read your word together and hear it taught, that you by your Spirit would cause that word to come alive in us. That in unity the face of Christ may be clear for all the world to see. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. It's the famous armor of God passage. Here we come into very famous Sunday school territory, don't we? Sunday school talk territory or camp talk territory. I've heard this given on camps. It's been given in all age services. This is the passage where you dress up as a Roman soldier, or you dress the children up in Roman soldier uniform. You can buy them now. When I was a kid, it used to be cardboard Roman uniform. So many Christians are familiar with this passage. But there is a little problem with it. And the problem is this: what has it got to do with the rest of Ephesians? Would we miss verses 10 to 20 if they weren't there? Is this a passage that just stands on its own? Because very often that's how it's treated. Just a passage that stands on its own. Lots of talks that I've heard on this passage over the years have been preached without any reference to the rest of the letter. I myself have been guilty of that. We can't just come to this passage without putting it in its context. It is about the armor of God. Why do I need the armor of God? Well, we could say, well, it says here, to stand against the devil's schemes. That's why we need the armor of God. And that's true, but what are the devil's schemes? That's what we want to find out today so that we can stand against them. The Apostle Paul put it here. It must fit. It must relate to the rest of the letter. And if we're truly to understand the armor of God, and if we're to truly understand the nature of the warfare in which we're engaged, then it's absolutely vital that we put this passage in its context of the whole letter to the church at Ephesus. So that's what we're going to do. Now, when I'm looking at a passage like this, any passage, but a passage in Ephesians, I'm asking this question: where are the Ephesian concepts in this passage? Where is the Ephesian language in this passage? Are there any things in this passage that connect with what Paul has said elsewhere in this letter? And two jump out to me as I read it. So, first of all, there's one in verse 19. So do have a look at verse 19. We're on page 1177 of the Bibles. And the sentence with the number 19 against it. He says this. He says, "Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." That word mystery is a key word in Ephesians. What is the mystery of the gospel? We're going to flip back now to chapter 3. So you're going to need the Bibles this morning. And if you haven't got one in front of you, then there are some at the back. And if you raise your hand, Sarah will get one to you. Otherwise, I'm sure a person next to you will have the Bible. So yeah, there's one there. Thank you, Sarah. So Ephesians chapter 3. And in verses 4 to 6, we're told what the mystery of the gospel is. So Ephesians 3, verse 4. He says, "In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." That's the mystery. And the mystery is a mystery because it was hidden in the past, but now it's no longer hidden. It's been revealed. It's been made known. It is an open secret. It's a mystery in that sense. It's an open secret now. Hidden in the past, but no longer hidden. And here is the mystery: that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Christ, the Messiah, is as much for the Gentiles as it was for the Jews. The gospel is for all peoples. It's not just for Jewish people. It is for Gentile people as well. That's the mystery. And so when Paul is asking for prayer in verse 19 of chapter 6, we think that he's asking for prayer just to preach the gospel, for courage to preach the gospel. But actually, if you look at it carefully, he's actually praying for the courage to preach the mystery of the gospel, isn't he? That's what it says, which is the inclusion of the Gentiles, that's non-Jews, in the kingdom of God. And that's why he's in prison. He's in chains because he's an ambassador of this mystery of the gospel. He's been preaching the mystery of the gospel. He offends the Jews. And he offends the Jews, yes, by preaching Christ crucified, but more than that, by preaching Christ crucified for Jew and Gentile alike. And that is why he's being persecuted. Jew, Gentile, that was the great division of the ancient world. Great, great hostility, great suspicion between Jews and Gentiles. Great hatred. And Paul is preaching Christ crucified for Jew and Gentile alike. It's because the Gentiles are being gathered into God's kingdom that the Jews are jealous and they persecute Paul. Let's go now to the start of the letter. So with that in mind, what this mystery is, Jew and Gentile together in the kingdom of God, the gospel is for all peoples. You've got Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 9. So So he, that's God, made known to us the mystery of his will. So there's that word again. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. But God's plan before the creation of the world was and continues to be to unite all things under the headship of Christ. Do you see that? That's the great plan. And therefore, the gospel is for everyone. The gospel is for you. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what anybody else thinks about you, the gospel is for you. Christ loved you. Christ died for you. Christ was raised for you. You can be part of his kingdom. Even you Gentiles can be part of his kingdom. Which is great news, isn't it? For those of us who are Gentiles, which is probably most of us here, if not all of us. That's the mystery of the gospel. And that's the first Ephesian connection that jumps out in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's go back there. Now let's see the second one. So we've got the mystery of the gospel. And then we've got another very clear Ephesian connection in verse 12. So I'll read verse 12, where the apostle says, Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." And there's the word, the heavenly realms. It is a word that is unique to Ephesians in the New Testament. It's an unusual phrase. And we've got it four times in Ephesians, other than this, so five times altogether, including chapter 6. Let's go and have a look, shall we? Just so we can see that it is there. So we've got it in chapter 1, verse 3, which we read together earlier on. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms." There's the word, "with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus." Chapter 1, verse 20. Talking about God's power that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where? In the heavenly realms. And over the page, chapter 2, verse 6. That very famous passage on being saved by grace. Verse 6, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him," where? In the heavenly realms, with Christ Jesus. So here's some other good news for us this morning. Physically, we're sitting here in Kendal. But if you're a Christian, if you've repented of your sin, you're trusting in Christ, then spiritually, you're seated with him in the heavenly realms. That is just a wonderful, wonderful truth. Not will be, but are. This is a present thing. God has already done this. By trusting Christ, we have been spiritually resurrected already. Raised to sit where Christ sits in the heavenly realms. And that means that spiritually, if you're a Christian, spiritually you cannot get closer to God than you are right now. Can't get any closer to God than you are right now, spiritually, because you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. You're in Christ Jesus, and because he sat at the right hand of God, you're there with him in the heavenly realms. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely brilliant. I find that so exciting this morning. But that's why we also have warfare now. Because that's where the spiritual forces of evil are too, in the heavenly realms. Chapter 6, verse 12, "Your struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That's where the battle is. You see that? We're at war in the heavenly realms. And that is one of the reasons why at the moment, in this life, life is much easier for non-Christians than it is for Christians. because non-Christians are still dead in their sins. And non-Christians have not been spiritually raised with Christ. And non-Christians are not sat with him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And therefore they do not have this battle with the evil powers in the heavenly realms. The Christian is seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that's why it's so hard being a Christian. And if you find the Christian life a battle, then that's how it's meant to be. And that should be an encouragement to you, because that is a sign that you are seated with him in the heavenly realms. That's why we have conflict. Christian life is not a life of leisure. And it's more than just a hard struggle. It is a battle. It is a war. A bitter, raging, dirty war. Well, there's one other place where the heavenly realms are mentioned in Ephesians, and it's in Ephesians chapter 3. So let's have a look at this now. Ephesians 3, verse 10. Again, it's talking about God's plan, his intention, verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10. His intent, so God's intent, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? What does verse 10 mean? It means this, that God's plan was and is to visibly demonstrate to the rulers in the heavenly realms the victory that Christ has won over them. And to do that through the church. The great victory that Christ has won over the evil powers in the universe is seen by these rulers in the heavenly realms and made known to them through the church. The victory and the glory of Jesus Christ is seen when Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, northerners and southerners, Kendalians and offcomers, Man United fans and Liverpool fans, can sit together and live together as brothers and sisters in Christ. When Christians live in the unity that Christ has won for them through his death and resurrection, that's when the enemies of God know that they have lost and God has won. So you can see, hopefully, can't you, why unity in the church is so important. It clearly, powerfully, displays the reality of the gospel. The gospel's real. Unity is one of the keys to effective evangelism. We read this elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus himself says to his disciples, remember, the night before he dies, as he shares the Last Supper with them, as he washes their feet, he says this, by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. By what? If you love one another. Later, as he's praying for his disciples and praying for everyone who's going to believe in him, in John 17, he says this. He says, I pray for those who believe in me through their message, through the message of the apostles, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. How will the world know? If we love one another. If we are one. Through the unity of the church. Unity is God's master plan for the church. It's God's master plan for the universe, centered in on Christ and the church. Now, if unity is God's plan, what is Satan's plan? Disunity. Division. That's Satan's plan. And disunity in the church is Satan's master strategy. Unity is so key for reaching the world for Christ, because when Christians live together in fellowship, accepting one another, loving one another, the power and the reality of the gospel is so clearly displayed. So when Jew and Gentile, people who hated each other and were divided in great hostility, when we live together as a loving family, we declare to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, we declare to the world as well, that Jesus is real and that Jesus has won and that they have lost. Ephesians is a book about Christian unity. And that's what Christ has won through his death on the cross. So we see that in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, worth reading these wonderful words. Chapter 2, verse 14, "For he himself," that's Christ, "is our peace, who's made the two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." And so the great call of this letter is in chapter 4 and verse 3. Here's the great call. God's call to his people. Verse 3, "Therefore, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort to do that. Verse 11, chapter 4, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Unity is God's plan. And that's why Satan and his forces go to great lengths to try and destroy the church, to toss it here and there, verse 14, with every wind of doctrine, to confuse it, to shatter its unity. And then when you place that passage that we had read earlier, chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, when you place it in the context of the rest of the book, we can understand, therefore, the nature of the devil's schemes, can't we? And we can understand the nature of the armor that God has given us to withstand the devil's schemes. So what is the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in as Christians? It is a battle for the unity of the church. Satan's strategy is a strategy against the unity of God's people. We fight him, we battle against him to preserve the unity. Put simply, the devil's schemes, verse 11 of chapter 6, are his strategies for disrupting the unity of the church. And the armor of God is God's resource for maintaining, for preserving, for keeping the unity. And so the spiritual warfare in which the Christian is engaged is not just a private affair. I mean, we tend to think that it is. It's not just a private affair. The battle is waged as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we speak to one another, as we speak the truth in love to one another. Right now, the battle is going on. Right now, the battle is being waged as we meet here this morning, as we relate to one another before and after our time together. It's really important for us to get hold of this, I think, that the devil's work isn't primarily seen in dramatic power encounters where people are demon-possessed and then exorcised of demons, the kind of the spiritual warfare of the horror films that people watch. Satan would love us to think that that's his primary tactic and be looking out for things like that. No. He's cleverer than that. According to the Bible, Satan's warfare against us takes place on a much more frightening level. First and foremost, at the level of ordinary, everyday relationships. Everyday life. That's what the Apostle Paul says in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So, in chapter 4, verse 26, this is what he says. He says, "You keep the devil at bay when you deal with anger quickly. Don't allow it to fracture relationships." Verse 26, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold." That's where the battle takes place, in your daily relationships, your very ordinary arena of human relationships, and particularly relationships in the church. Verse 29, chapter 4. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. These are things that spoil relationships. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 21, just in the next section. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's all relational stuff. That's why being a Christian is so hard. Well, putting other people first, loving them when deep down our sinful nature is so selfish and self-centered. But that's where the battle's being fought. So we need God's armor. And what is the armor? What is the belt of truth? What is the breastplate of righteousness? What is fitting your feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit? What is this armor? Well, it's everything that God has done for us. It's the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. It's election, it's adoption, it's redemption, it's revelation. It's the gospel. The weapons are all different perspectives of the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he has been raised to life, that we are now rightly related to God through him and rightly related to one another, safe in the salvation that he secured for us, and we are on our way to the new creation. That's the armor, it's just the gospel. Put on the gospel, Paul is saying to us at the end of this letter, where in chapters 1 to 3 he's been reminding us of the gospel. Put it on. Don't forget it. Remind yourself of it every day. Because it's the truth of the gospel that protects us from the deceitful schemes and advances of Satan. Stand firm in the gospel. Don't desert the gospel. Stay close to Jesus. Immerse yourself in Jesus and in what he has done for you. So how would that work? Well, here's an example. If you're tempted towards jealousy or envy of someone in the church, you're jealous of something that another Christian has. If you've got your gospel armor on, you're going to be ready for that particular attack. Because the gospel tells you that you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 1 verse 3. And you will apply that to yourself and you will say, I've got it all. God has given me everything, every spiritual blessing. I don't lack anything. I have it all, and therefore, I shouldn't be envious or jealous of anyone. I have no need to envy what anyone else has or is, because I've got it all in Christ. Paul himself gives us an example of how to use the gospel armor in chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Just look at verse 32 of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. He says this, be kind and compassionate to one another. So, verse 31, get rid of all this nasty stuff, bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. It's the gospel, isn't it? In Christ God forgave you. Apply that to yourself, and you'll be able to forgive other people. Follow God's example, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. How am I going to do that? By remembering the gospel and applying it to myself, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Use the gospel armor. Ephesians is all about unity. It's about us being united to God through the work of the Lord Jesus, and us being united with one another through the work of the Lord Jesus. The church is an advert for the gospel. The great victory that Christ has won. Bringing people who before were separate and divided and scattered, gathering them into a loving, united family, making them one. The church is evidence that the gospel is real. So we must work very, very hard, mustn't we, at maintaining, at keeping, at fostering the unity that Christ has won for us. Question, how are we doing on this? How are you doing on this? Is there any jealousy, rivalry, envy, competition, faction, bitterness, anger? Maybe you're angry this morning at someone else in this church family, or if you're a visitor in your church family. Quarreling, slandering, malicious talk, gossip. Any of that going on? We need to get the armor on then, don't we? If it is, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it now. When these things go on in a church, it is an attack on the gospel, which brings people together and does not divide. When these things go on in a church, it breaks God's heart, because God has a plan. And his plan is to bring all things to unity under the headship of Christ. And when these things go on in a church, Satan's very happy. He's kind of rubbing his hands with glee, because his strategy seems to be working. He also has a plan, and his plan is to divide the church. And if the church is divided, if we live in rebelliousness of spirit, it's as if we're saying the cross of Jesus Christ has achieved nothing. And the victory has gone to the evil powers. The victory has gone to Satan. And we contribute in our lives to the lie. Now, I'm sure that none of us here would even think of saying Jesus has lost and the devil has won. Well, you wouldn't even entertain that thought, would we? But that's what we're saying when there is division amongst us. God forbid that we ever send that message out. But if we live in submission to one another, if we love one another, if we care for one another, if we are kind and compassionate to one another, if we forgive one another, then the message will go out to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Loud and clear. God has won. Christ has won. Satan has lost. And the world will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you know, I have no evidence of serious things like this going on in this church, thankfully. And I'm very grateful to God for that. We, by and large, are a very happy church family. And we praise God for the unity we have. But this is a letter to a church, isn't it? So God obviously thinks we need to hear this. I think we need to hear this regularly. Prevention of a problem is just as important as a cure once the problem gets hold. So taking a bit of preventative medicine is a good thing for us. And we need to take this medicine. Because as I said at the start, we're on the verge of doing something big. We're going to be planting a church in a place that needs a church, where there's clear gospel witness, lots and lots of people not hearing about Jesus. Satan's not going to be happy about that. And we need to remember where he's going to be attacking us. It might come from outside, but it may well come from inside. And we need to make sure that we ourselves are not the cause of any division. People in our community, people in our region, many of them are lost. They don't know Christ. They're in deadly danger. God has given us a mission to reach them. And our unity, our togetherness, our love for one another is fundamental. Fundamental to the effectiveness of that mission. Let's pray. And prayer is what the Apostle Paul encourages us to in this passage. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert. Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Father, we do want to pray for all the Lord's people. pray for everyone in this church. We pray that we would be strong in the Lord Jesus and in his mighty power, putting on the full armor of you, our great God and Savior, to stand against the devil's schemes. We pray that we would be people who don't forget the gospel, who remind ourselves of it every day, who remind each other of it, who stay close to Jesus, who immerse ourselves in Christ and his wonderful work for us and his love for us. Help us to be strong in Jesus and his mighty power so that our feet never stumble. Our sword, the word of God, never is idle. Our shield of faith never rusts. The helmet of salvation never shatters. And the breastplate of righteousness never falls. So may we live and work armed with this gospel. May we live and work in unity together so that the victory of Christ is proclaimed on earth and in the heavenly realms. People know that Jesus is Lord, that you sent him. And we pray that this will cause people to believe, to repent and believe. And glory goes to you, our great God and Saviour. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.